We started last week on a new study, and a very appropriate study, and one that I hope that will be an encouragement to you. We started to study last week the subject of ministering to those who are members of a cult. And I started by directing your attention to the truth about the nature of God, because we need to understand that what a cult is that they have taken the truth of the Christian faith and the biblical teaching about who God is, and they have missed something or have twisted something. And so, in my interest to help us to be well equipped to give answer to those who are involved in a cult, the important thing is that we need to understand what the Bible says about who God is. And so, looked last week at some of the progressive way in which God reveals himself in Old and New Testament, so that we could come to understand a little more about the nature of the Godhead, and we defined what the Trinity is. And I summarized it this way, that there is only one God, that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And then thirdly, that the Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct individuals. And I said that we would look this week at what the Bible says about the second aspect of that. We especially focused on the one God last week. And so we'll think about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, each being God and being distinct. Father being God is one that I won't spend as much time on today, because that is that you just can't dispute. It comes through so plainly in Scripture that I'll only cite a few references and then move fairly quickly on past that. Again, resting on the fact that a lot of the verses that we looked at last week about the singularity of God, that there's only one God, that the Father being God is one aspect of that comes through. So I'm going to do what I did last week and ask for some verses to be read, so that we can see directly from Scripture itself how these teachings arise. And since I started right next to me last week, I'm going to move over a section and start with the middle section with Bible reading. So, boys in the second row, if you need a Bible, why don't you run get one, because I'm going to be asking you to read in a few minutes. And I'll start in the front row. Elizabeth, would you read John 17:3, and Danielle, 1 Corinthians 8:6. We'll start with John 17:3.
And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
Okay. Remind us, Elizabeth, what's going on in that passage. Who's speaking and to whom is he speaking?
Jesus is praying to God the Father.
Okay. Good. Yeah, so here is Jesus Christ speaking to the Father, and he says there's only one God, and you, O Father, are that God, and salvation comes from you and the Son. 1 Corinthians 8:6.
Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one God, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we live.
Very good. So, two of many verses that you could look up that would demonstrate that there is but one God, and that the Father is God. Let's go on to think about the Son being God, because this is where some of the distinction starts to arise with other teachings, and where the twisting of Scripture or the misunderstanding of Scripture begins to arise, is when we say that the Son is distinct from the Father and that the Son is also God. So there are several ways that we can think about this. We'll begin with some very direct statements about the divinity of the Son, Jesus Christ. And I have some verses here to assign. Greg, would you look up John 20:28? Will, Titus 2:13. Ben, John 5:18. And then Dan, Colossians 2:9. So some direct statements about the Son being God, beginning in John 20:28. Thomas uses a very direct, specific reference about Jesus Christ, and this comes from a community, the Jewish community, that understood that there is only one God. And all the things I said last week, especially from the Old Testament, would come through in what Thomas here says about Jesus Christ. And he calls him my Lord and my God, using very specific divine language and worshiping Jesus Christ, which, by the way, you should notice that Jesus Christ accepts. He does not turn this away from, he doesn't say Thomas to stop doing that. He accepts this, these words about him in this worship. Titus 2:13, Will. Okay, Paul applies, again, very specific divine language about Jesus Christ. The hope that we have is of the coming of Jesus Christ, and calls him our God and our Savior. John 5:18. Sorry about that. Yeah, John 5:18. Making himself equal with whom, Ben? Who did he say he was? Who does John say that Jesus was making himself equal to? Yeah. Now, this is the testimony of one of Jesus' disciples, that the reason why the Jews were in not just opposition to Jesus Christ, but by their seeking to kill him, is because that he was making himself equal to God. Let me pause here and just just relate an experience that I had while I was in college in Pittsburgh, and we were approached by some people while we were on spring break. We were down in Pittsburgh, and these two guys approached us and struck up a conversation and turned the conversation towards religious matters. And it turns out that they were from the Way International, I think Jeff brought up last week. And what is common for a lot of cults is that they have, often they have pat answers to a lot of the questions that you might raise about their faith, or the things that you that we believe about the Trinity, and they will often orient their responses almost as if they have a book in front of them and they say, well, they just cited John 1:1, which we're going to read in just a minute. Well, our response is this, blah, blah, blah. This is what we say about John 1:1. Oh, they turned to Titus that Will just read. Well, our response is this. And for much of the conversation, it felt like we were flipping through the book in their minds and they were giving us pad answers. But my roommate in college kept bringing them back to this point to which they did not have an answer. Why did the Jews seek to kill Jesus? Answer that question from what you know of Scripture and know of the Trinity. Why did the Jews seek to kill Jesus? Abigail?
Because they didn't want to believe that he was the Savior.
Yeah. At the end of the day, the Jews understood what Jesus claimed. Jesus claimed to be equal with God. And in their mind, that is... that's blasphemy if it's not true. Blasphemy is when you say something about God that is false. And here again, for the Jews that understood the Scriptures and understood the singular nature of God, to claim to be equal with God is to claim to be God and would be blasphemous if it were not true. Jesus claimed to be God, and the Jews hated him for that and sought to kill him. Colossians 2:9.
For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead Father, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power.
It's the head of all principality and power, that the Godhead dwells in him in bodily form. I mentioned John 1:1. And just to look at this as a final, very direct statement, and then we'll look at some of the divine attributes that are descriptive of Jesus Christ. John 1:1 is very familiar to us, and Danny, would you read John 1:1 for us? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And just a very... the simplest reading of that is... it makes it very plain that the Word, which we understand is Jesus Christ, it goes on to describe that Jesus Christ is this Word that's come into the world, that this person... existed in the beginning with God and is God. I'm going to revert to my Latin and or my foreign language here because I learned good English skills in my foreign languages. What's used here in verse 1 is a predicate nominative. I know that my Latin students will know what a predicate nominative is because we've recently been doing that. What is a predicate nominative? Danny?
It's sort of like saying saying you are something.
Okay. What's in the subject and what's in the predicate of a sentence are equated. They're made equal, and the predicate nominative renames the subject. And what we have here is just a very simple language device when it says the Word was God, both the subject being the Word and God being the predicate are both in the nominative case. They are equated. They are equal here. And the Greek is actually very specific here, and we'll come to this at a certain point because the Jehovah's Witness will have said they have a new, more accurate translation of this verse, and they say that it says that the word was a God. And don't let them fool you into that by saying that the Greek says that it's a God. The Greek actually uses a form here that that further solidifies the identity of the subject and the predicate. And it's just classic Greek form that makes the subject and the predicate to be exactly the same. So if they ever say that that the Greek demands it, you can send them to me and let them know that their Greek scholarship is not accurate. Those are direct statements about Jesus Christ. That's not all the New Testament says about Jesus, so let's list some of the attributes that are given to Jesus Christ that that would be given throughout Scripture to divinity or to God. And right here in John 1:1, we have an eternal aspect that is given to God. There's a pre-existence and an eternal aspect that's given to Jesus Christ, the Son, which is an attribute which is given to God throughout Scripture. I have some more verses that will help to define this. Dan, would you read John 8:58, Jesse, Revelation 1:8, and Paige, John 17:5. We'll just hear these three verses that are going to attribute eternity to the Son. John 8:58.
Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am."
We'll come back to that verse actually, but listen to these other verses. Revelation 1:8. While she's finding that, let me just further comment. When Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," that at least argues an eternal existence or pre-existence of the Son. It is a name, though, that the Jews would have recognized as the covenant name that's given to God. Yahweh or Jehovah is the I am by which God identified himself to Moses. So Jesus not only is indicating eternal existence there, but he's taking to himself a divine covenant name.
So Yahweh means I am?
Yeah. Yeah, so Jehovah or Yahweh is the Hebrew way of saying I am. That's the covenant name that God gave to himself in the Old Testament. Jesse, Revelation 1:8.
I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
That's John's vision of Jesus Christ at the beginning of the book of Revelation, and he sees the Lord, and the Lord reveals himself by those names, the Alpha, the Omega, the first and last letters of the alphabet for the Greeks, the beginning, the end, the all-encompassing, the Almighty, and his eternity is described there. And then John 17:5, Paige. That goes back to Jesus' prayer to the Father in John chapter 17. And in speaking to the Father, he testifies that he had there was a relationship before the beginning of the world and asked for that glory to be reestablished. Immutability is a divine attribute of God, and Rebecca, would you look up Hebrews 13:8? Immutability means unchangeable. And if you remember the Westminster Confession of Faith and their definition of God, the unchangeableness of God is part of how we understand or how we define God's nature. And that's attributed to the Son. Hebrews 13:8. And you read it one more time really loudly. Thank you. That's a very familiar way of describing our Lord, that He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's a description of His unchangeable character, that He does not change. Melody, would you look up John 16:30? God is also described as all-knowing, and His omniscience is here described in John 16:30.
Now we are sure that you know all things, and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God.
Just again, seeing the divine attributes that are given to Jesus Christ, and we just continue to multiply these different attributes. If you'd like to look these up on your own, the actions of God come through with Jesus Christ. He is the agent of creation, and you can look up, go back to John chapter 1, verse 3. It's by the Word that all things came into existence. And Colossians 1:16, He is the agent of creation. Colossians 1:17 gives Christ the prerogative of providence. He is ordaining all things. He is directing all things to their appointed ends. Hebrews 1:3 also speaks of the Son directing all things. John 14:14 describes Jesus as answering prayer, which is an action that would be very clearly ascribed to God. And I mentioned earlier that Jesus did not turn Thomas away when he worshipped him. That happens both before his death and resurrection, as well as after. And that will become apparent when we begin to start thinking of some of the different cults who say that Jesus became divine. Even before his resurrection, Jesus receives worship. John 5:23 describes that. And Hebrews 1:6 and Hebrews 13:21 are places that describe his worship. And finally, judging the world is a prerogative that belongs to God. And Paul, as he preaches in Athens on Mars Hill, assigns that task to the Son, Jesus Christ. By direct statements and by these attributes of God, we testify that the Son is God. And we'll suspend here and take up from here by looking at a little bit about what the Old Testament says in anticipation of the Son. And then we need to distinguish the Son from the Father. And if you are following along and you'd like some homework this week, here's your homework for this week. It is to show me from Scripture how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are distinct from each other. We saw how they were one. I assigned the Father is God, Son is God, Spirit is God. So your homework this week is to tell me how they're distinct. And we will eventually get to the Holy Spirit being God too. We don't want to leave Him out. Any questions? Dan.
Just getting back to the Jehovah's Witness interpretation of John 1:1.
Yeah.
I'm wondering if there are Bible if any of these problems come out in some Bible translations more so than in others, or are the Bible translators pretty the translations that we have pretty much agreed in how they treat Trinitarian or Christological type passages?
That's a good question. The John 1:1 is pretty uniform, and all the major translations of John 1:1 will read pretty much as we read from the New King James here this afternoon, and it's almost identical in every translation. So that one there's not much variation on, and I'd have to. That's a good question. I'll do some digging on that to see if there are other passages where the Trinitarian aspect is clouded by translations. I don't know of any off the top of my head, but I'll do some digging on that. Other questions? Thank you. You're dismissed then.